How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast that they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Skipping down to verses 11 through 16. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger as he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. And finally, verses 20 through 22. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we continue our sermon series on arguably one of the most depressing and dismal books of the Bible. And Lord, it's probably not what people are eager to know. I don't think this book is in the common search engine of a lot of people trying to get Bible study. It's not, there's barely any memory verses in popularized Bible memory systems, and it's just a really dark topic of the destruction and downfall of the ancient city of Jerusalem. So Lord, once again, we ask your supernatural spirit to help us. What is the relevance of this for today? And what does it help us as people, maybe especially Christians, those of us who might be, or those who may not be at this point in our journey on faith? How does it help us as a church? How does it help us as people live in this world here in 2020? So encourage us and strengthen us as we look into some difficult things, because we know, Lord, that's for our good, and ultimately, we believe it's for your glory. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a few times in the times I've been preaching here at BCC over the years where people have remarked to me when they ask, what are we preaching on this week? And I say, oh, we're preaching on that topic. A few times people have said, still? We're still on that topic? A few years back, we were preaching on a theology of aging and growing old, because it's really important in the Bible, what it means to grow old well and in a Christ-honoring way, and to think about what it means to be youthful or older. And I remember some teenagers saying, wait, Pastor Enoch, we're still doing a theology of aging? It's been like 7-8 weeks. Yeah, we're still doing a theology of aging. I said, why? Is it getting old? And so in the same way, when we talk about Lamentations, chapter 4, as I said last week, man, with chapter 3, it got intense. It's the first two chapters of Lamentations 1 and 2 are 22 verses, three lines each, about three bicolons, as the scholars say. Chapter 3 was about the same length, but in English it's into 66 verses. So it's a lot of the suffering. How many ways can you describe the downfall of a city? Well, let me put it this way. In the worst times of your life, how many ways can you describe how depressed you feel? Perhaps let me try it this way. When you are utterly without hope, how many ways can you deliciously describe how depressed and discouraged you are? While you may not have the words, you want to keep talking about it. If you are utterly depressed, down, dark, you could talk about that for a long time. That's what Lamentations 4 is. Lamentations is, again, a recapitulation of the death, doom, and destruction of the beloved ancient city of Jerusalem, and how that relates to us today. We as a church are in a church-wide theme, the second year in a row, of seeking the peace of the city. And I think one of the things that we as a congregation, particularly the English-speaking ministries here, can really learn to gain a tool to be equipped to seek the peace of the city is something that we don't really want to do, particularly as modern people, but especially with an Asian background for a lot of us, and especially modern American Christians, is this: dwell on the difficult. If we're going to love the city wherever you live, go to school or work or play in, and we're going to seek the peace of the city, one of the ways that we need to sort of bone up our skills and just kind of become more equipped is this. Are you equipped to really lean into the brokenness of the people, the institutions, and the systems around you? That is what Lamentations does through the main way of teaching us, reminding us the art and the discipline of lamenting, of bemoaning, of describing the difficulty time, not just of ourselves, of others. So it's a great art that has been lost, and frankly, it's really hard. And if you're actually feeling Lamentations 4, again, seriously, it's getting old, then you're actually feeling exactly what the author wants you to feel. Because by chapter 4, you should be beginning to feel uncomfortable. You should be beginning to feel, still, do we have to do this? I mean, weren't the 3 chapters enough? And if you're actually sort of toning me out, sort of drowning me out just because your mind is wandering because the topic is the same topic of suffering and brokenness again, you're actually perfectly where the poet wants you. Because even though the topic is the same, 5 chapters on the downfall of one city of Jerusalem that most of us have probably never visited, let alone seen in its ancient splendor and glory, how can 5 chapters on the same topic teach us about lamenting, weeping with the city so that we may love those around us? And that's because we're, again, dwelling on the difficulty. And so as we go into this passage, there are 4 points I'd like to share this morning. I know, 4. I know. It's high schoolers are gone. I can do 4. Just kidding. 4 points. Really, the first point is so long that I wanted to give it to 2 points so you didn't think I lost track of time. There's actually 3, but there's really 4 I'm going to spend time. The first point is this. What is the nature of the brokenness of the city? I mean, what is one of the ways we need to think about brokenness that maybe we don't think about very often? What is one fundamental nature of brokenness in the city of Jerusalem and the city of Boston and Newton, where our church campuses are, or wherever you live, work, reside, or happen to be? So what is the nature of the brokenness? Point 2, which is really the long part of point 1, but I'll give it point 2 so you feel satisfied through progress of the sermon, is this. What is our response to the brokenness? Given the nature of brokenness, what is our response? Point 3, what is the root cause? Or at least in this case, what are 2 root causes of the brokenness of the city of Jerusalem? So again, 1, what is the nature of brokenness that this chapter seeks to bring out to all of us? And part 2 is, what is our response when we begin to understand and appreciate that nature of the brokenness of the city, the doom, the brokenness of all those things? Thirdly, we're going to see, as we discussed, what are the root causes, at least 2 of the root causes of the brokenness? And then fourthly, what is our hope? What is our hope in the midst of that brokenness? At least the hope articulated in this chapter. And again, you might be in a really dark place in your life, and you just want to come to church hoping for hope and brightness, and I understand it, and I'm not picking Lamentations to bring you down. So I encourage you to bear with us. At the same time, you might be in a dark place in your life, and therefore Lamentations might be God's providential way of meeting you there. And I think the same would be true if you're in a, like, man, I just got a promotion. Man, I just found out I'm having quintuplets or whatever it is. I'm so happy times 5. Why are we talking about this? Because, well, we need to learn to lament with people that are suffering and struggling. So again, the 4 points. What is the nature of the brokenness this passage brings out? And 2, what is our response to that? 3, what are the root causes of the brokenness? And 4, what is our hope? So 1, what is the nature of the brokenness? Now, as we have said, this is the 4th chapter describing the same thing. The destruction and downfall of an ancient city that maybe you've never been to or thought much about. But in some ways, this description is by far the worst. The city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, but actually it was laid to siege for about 20 months. 20 long months where the Babylonian army was encamped outside, trying to break through its defenses, its wall. Eventually, it would break through the wall through a breach and then run through the city and destroy it and burn everything to the ground. Salt the fields, throw rubble and rocks down into the wells, all those things we talked about. Prior to that, it actually had been attacked by Babylon for a number of years, and then Egypt came and kind of did a little alliance to help them defend. But basically, the ancient city of Jerusalem has withstood just time and time again. Theologically, the ancient Hebrew people just could not imagine Jerusalem falling. It was inconceivable that the great city of Jerusalem, the city of David, that withstood all these other attacks and defenses, it was inconceivable it would fall. And so now, the unique contribution of chapter 4 is it is describing life during the prolonged siege and ultimate fall of Jerusalem. As such, I should give you a warning. This is fairly disturbing stuff. So really the first few, basically the first 10 verses, it's going to be a lot of what it looks like to be. And it is not for the faint of heart. If you need to get up and leave, I understand, because this is seriously very disturbing. Understand that we're looking at the brokenness of the fall of Jerusalem through its siege. You're going to see starvation. You're going to see suffering. You're going to see more. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's brave the description of the siege and its effect on her people. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold has changed. The holy stones I scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast they nurse their young. Even jackals know how to nurse their babies, right? But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness known to leave their eggs in that day. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. Can't even cry because it's just too dry in their mouth. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies, those who are wealthy perhaps, perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple, which is a color of luxury or royalty, embrace ash heaps. They are clothed in burnt dust. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people had become greater than the punishment of Sodom. Now, Sodom, if you know really quickly, was destroyed by fire from heaven. It was one of the most wicked ancient cities of the ancient world, and God utterly destroyed them through fire. And throughout the Old Testament, it is a sign of God's most sort of powerful judgment. He's saying here, man, Sodom had a better time than us. How is that possible? They were utterly destroyed. Here's how. They were killed in an instant. Their suffering instantly over. But Jerusalem? Verse 6 again. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has become greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Meaning no one was just distraught by her downfall. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of the form was like sapphire. But now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is utterly, utterly dark. But you know what? This is life today. If you were to go around the world, look in refugee camps, look in greatly displaced people groups, look in under oppressive regimes, look in any impoverished part of the neighborhoods, even in this country, and you see parents whose calling were to raise children and give their lives to them, they have to choose between taking care of themselves or their kids, and people become vicious. It's like Lord of the Flies on a national political scale. That people would just become so desperate doing that. When Karen and I first got chinchillas, we had two chinchillas and pets. You know, I'd never had a real live pet that lived on land, right? My parents, a couple times, let me get fish. You know, the kind of goldfish you get from a carnival that I would later learn were like called feeder fish that were meant to die or something. So I bring fish home, they'd always die. So I remember the very first time we got pets, chinchillas, I would stare at them, just so amazed that I own living, breathing pets. You know, they didn't do anything. They just sat there and looked cute, but it was cool. But you know, since I never had owned pets and my parents had never trained me, I kind of, a couple times in my life, I realized it was wrong of me. I probably got busy and I neglected them. So I remember one time you know, getting really busy. This is still in California. Walking by, and I looked into their cage, and I saw that there was no water in their water bottle. And I thought, this is the first time I'd ever really forgotten to feed or give them water. And I remember thinking, how long have they not had water? When did we change that? Because maybe I was hoping Karen, you know, but was doing it, but maybe she's probably expecting me because I said I would or something. So I don't know. So anyway, I looked into thinking, wow, there's no water. I better get water. And then I learned a rule that I made a big mistake. I took the water bottle out, filled it with water, and put the water bottle back in the cage. Here's my mistake. There are two desperate animals thirsty for water. They're brothers. They're from the same litter. And it's the one and only time I saw them begin to fight and claw each other and snap at each other. And I realized I just put water into a cage with two desperately thirsty animals. And so I had to put in there, you know, reach out, and my hand got scratched, pull out water bottle, and then I just had to figure out a way to feed one water while I kind of held the other with my hand. And then they would both calm down, and then they could be their cute brother siblings again. That was kind of disturbing because I'd actually never associated little furry guys who could be so ferocious. What is the nature of brokenness? The nature of brokenness that I think the author wants us to see is this twofold idea. That brokenness lasts longer and is crueler than you and I would want to think. The nature of brokenness that I think the poet wants us to understand in the fourth chapter of Lamentations is that brokenness, devastation, doom, tragedy, suffering, human wickedness and selfishness lasts longer and is more cruel, crueler than we would want to even dwell upon. That's what's happening here. This is why the writer once again says, you know, I'm going to talk about the brokenness of the city again. I'm going to make you feel it. I'm going to make you think it in the context of these people. There's again the contrast. Those who are royally robed in purple are now robed in ash. Those who had beautiful made-up faces are now covered in filth and soot. Those who are, you know, the mighty leaders are now at the bottom. Those who are, you know, beautiful are now ugly. This is basically brokenness, people, that yes, five chapters, are we still talking about brokenness? Yes, because the nature of the brokenness of the city is that it lasts longer than we want to think about, that we want to deal with, and it's more cruel, it's harsher, it's more destructive, it's just so terrible. We don't want to dwell in it. So then, Pastor Enoch, why are we doing Lamentations? Couldn't you have done, there were a bunch of commentaries I bought that Lamentations was one chapter in the whole book because it was such a short book. At least two commentaries, Jeremiah and Lamentations, and I bought it. Jeremiah, there's 30 chapters, Lamentations one. I guess they thought because Lamentations, you could do it in one fell swoop and it's done. So then why, Enoch, did you want to spend seven weeks on this depressing topic? And I think it's because the poem, the author, the writer, the Holy Spirit, God, wants us to understand this. When you and I think we're done with the brokenness, when we feel like, okay, God, I've had enough, you've made your point, He wants us to hear it again. And this leads us to our second point. What is our response? What is our response in the face of such brokenness, such suffering, such tragedy, such devastation? What is our response in the nature of, in the face of such depressing, dark, dismal, utterly hopeless pictures of the human condition? Well, this is going to be a lot more implicit, but I think I'm going to explain what is our habitual reaction and then what I hope will be a healthy response. So first, our habitual reaction, which I think is already touched upon this. Our habitual reaction is to deal with the brokenness as quickly as possible and be done with it. That's our reaction. Deal with the brokenness as quickly as possible and be done with it. Now, you first think, wait, okay, Pastor Enoch, I get that you're going to create this sort of opposition here, habitual reaction, healthy response. Clearly, you're going to lead from our commonplace negative reaction over to what is less common but good and healthy for society and God's will. I get your preaching technique. But how is it that the desire to deal with the brokenness and be done with it as fast as possible, how is that bad? Well, there's two ways. You see it play out in personal life, see it play out in our national political scene, see it play out in our systems around the world, everything. If you have a need to deal with brokenness and be done with it as quickly as possible, you will suffer one of two tendencies. Number one, You will rush through an attempt to resolve the pain. You will rush through. You want to find shortcuts. You want to find a quicker thing. Clearly, this can be done. Because if you think about it, some of the issues we go through, you really can't fix anytime soon. You really can't deal with. And if you just want to fix it sooner than later, then you won't want to deal with your own junk, the junk of the city, junk of your church, junk of people around you. Because the goal, you really shouldn't be thinking about getting through it as quickly as possible. Because if you want to get through it as quickly as possible, this is why we elect people at the city, at the state, at the national levels, because their inspirational speeches make us think that they will solve it in their term. This is why we think we buy this product or buy this service, it will be so much better in this next season of our work or our ministry or our schooling. We really have this need to be done with it sooner. Or, if you're driven to deal with it quickly, we just avoid the pain completely. We steer clear of people who are going through difficulties. Because I think, as we said in chapter 4, if you're like, Pastor Enoch, why are we doing chapter 4? It's the same stuff. City of Jerusalem fell. People were bad, sinful. Get it? It was horrible, blah, blah, blah. But come on, let's move on. You're actually evidencing that human tendency. You're still suffering with it. You're still struggling with it. So what is the response supposed to be? I think our response is to stay in the pain as long as it takes. To enter the brokenness for as long as it takes. Let me just give you, again, this is on a citywide level, but I'll start with a personal level. When I went to seminary and I was taking some pastoral ministry classes, I learned a bunch of good techniques. And I don't mean to put them down, but they really were helpful techniques. You know, birthdays, anniversaries. But then a couple of people pointed out, you know, they're not just anniversaries of positive things, but the anniversaries of people of, you know, their difficulties, like, you know, when they lost a loved one in their family, or maybe when they lost their job, or maybe when some difficult tragedy. So, you know, I did that for a while, and I really tried to, I still have it in my calendar. It was easier in the first years of my pastoral ministry, because I only knew so many types of things. So, someone died here, put in my calendar, so that about 12 months later, maybe write a card to their family, still thinking about you, still praying for you, all those sorts of things. And, you know, I still pray for that, and I just have to hope that the Holy Spirit makes up for that, but I probably don't have the capacity to write every person I know who's lost someone on their annual anniversary. And then came my situation. Many people in this congregation know that Karen and I actually have 4 children, but the 4th one passed away in the womb. We named her Eve. So every time someone says it's New Year's Eve or Christmas Eve, I always think of her, my daughter, Eve. I think about 7 people on the planet know her forecasted birthday. It's February 25th. That's when we celebrate the day she would have been born, you know, if 40 weeks goes by. And it wasn't until I was on this side that I wish other people would remember her birthday. Now, again, I could be abusing my power. I just told like a couple hundred people, you know, my daughter's birthday. Oh, I'm going to get an email on February. That's not the point. The point is to tell you that I think it took something that I had to personally go through to appreciate, to lean into someone's brokenness. How long does it take to get over the death of a loved one? I don't even know if you should think of it like that. As opposed to, how long does it take for you to be able to move on with some normalcy in life, while you reflect on the openness and the hollowness and the sort of emptiness that the loss leaves you? How long does it take? I mean, you still dealing with that? You're still struggling with that? It still has this problem? I don't want to deal with this. But this passage says that contrary to what we want to do, which is deal with the brokenness either as quickly as possible or just avoid it, is this says of all people in this world who should be willing to face the darkness and the brokenness, that people just don't want to be around, and to lean into it and to actually be there for as long as it takes, should be people who have a God who's promised that to them. So whether it's a family struggling, whether it's someone with a disability or some special need, whether it's just a really messed up marriage, whether it's someone just really having intractable disease or compulsive behavior like an addiction, whatever it is. And of course, each of these things I just mentioned, each of them singularly can be incredibly overwhelming. But as a totality, my goodness, but this is what it means to seek the peace of the city. This is what it means to weep with the city. It's what it means to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, to lean into the brokenness with not this hubris that says, you know, I can take it, I can be with you, but really this great tenderness and humility that says, man, I can see your situation and I can see no one wants to deal with you. Because you know why? I don't want to deal with you. Okay? I don't want you in my small group. I hope you're not in my Sunday school class. I hope that kind of person doesn't become my children. You know, I hope that doesn't happen in my workplace or my church or my neighborhood. I hope those things don't happen because I don't want them to happen. And on one hand, that's normal to not want that to happen to anyone. On the other hand, Jesus preached and lived and modeled a life where he would minister to those that no one else wanted to deal with because it was just too much. And that's the nature of the brokenness of the city. The nature of the brokenness of the city is that it lasts longer and is more harsh and cruel than we want to think about. So our natural response is to just deal with it quickly. Try to get in there and fix it as quickly as possible so we don't have to face it, or just avoid it completely. But this passage says no. When others are done reading about your suffering, you had 3 chapters of suffering, I'm done reading about it, God says, no, keep reading. There's a couple more chapters. Whether it's your own life, just accepting that you're still not over certain things, and you need to share about them with people who are godly, wise, and care for you and trusting, or whether it's the issues of the people around you, the city, your neighborhood, your neighbors, the people of God are called for these intractable, complex problems in our world. They are not just issues, they are problems. God's people are called to lean into it for the long term. This is what this book teaches us. When we are tired lamenting, when I'm tired of weeping with you because your brokenness is so great, my brokenness is so great, God says, keep entering the lament. Man. Why? Why does it have to be like that? That's a really hard time. I want to become a Christian because I thought God was going to make my life better. Well, he does, quote unquote, make one's life better because he gives you purpose and power and meaning and forgiveness of sins and a hope after this world and energy to do his work here. Yes, but let's just let God define better than our comfortable mental materialistic worldview. Why is it that it has to be this way until the Lord changes things when Jesus comes again? Well, that brings us to our third point, which is what this passage shows are at least 2 of the most fundamental root causes. The 2 fundamental root causes of the brokenness of the city. Now, this is true definitely in Jerusalem. And again, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic here and put down, this is sort of a classic historical overview from a lot of the writers were in the New Testament were Jewish. So taking the theology they taught through Christ, who is also a Jewish carpenter, looking back. So I'm not trying to be down on Jewish people. But to take a look at this, there are 2 factors that this passage attributes to why that the root cause of brokenness. And they're both captured in chapter 4, picking it up here in verses 11 through about verse 19 or so. Take a look. The Lord, verse 11, gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled the fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy, could enter the holy gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteousness. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried to them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives, wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we hope for a nation which could not save. So we pause there. There's 2 groups of people that are mentioned. There's 2 sort of parties in this mention. The first is, the root cause is this. What is the cause of the brokenness? God's righteous anger against human wickedness. The reason why this devastation is so thorough is because God in his righteousness sees the brokenness, the injustice, the selfishness, the immorality, the sinfulness of the human condition, sees it down to its core, and is punishing that wickedness, that injustice, that sin, just like you would expect any judge. And again, we didn't talk about this much today, but throughout this book, nowhere does it really question God's goodness. So therefore, nowhere is this book an attempt to defend God's goodness in the midst of suffering. The writer, the poet, consistently says, yeah, the destruction is terrible, you know, but we deserve it because we're sinful. And so one of the root causes is that God is righteous, which we've talked about in the other chapters. But there's something else that comes out here. The other groups of people listed have something in common. He calls them the priests, calls them the prophets, calls them the kings, and calls them the elders. You could group that together in these verses of chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, and say the other root cause was the wickedness of her leaders. The people that were called to lead the people of Jerusalem into God's holiness and justice and righteousness, to care for the poor and the orphan and the widow, to do right before the Lord, to walk in the ways of righteousness, that was the leader's responsibility to shepherd those people. But instead, the priests, there's these incredible contrasts. These priests who are supposed to be clean, right? The priests are supposed to be clean before the Lord. They're so unclean that pagans don't want to touch them. That's sort of the imagery here, that even nations who don't believe in God look at these priests, these so-called priests, and go, man, unclean, get away from me, even though they don't believe in the sort of Levitical cleanliness of the Old Testament Mosaic law. This is the fall of the leaders. The downfall of the leadership. So the root cause is because God, in his righteous justice, in his righteous anger, looks at the wickedness of people, particularly her leaders, particularly those who are responsible to lead her in the way. That's why we have these impulses. When you see a kid that is not behaving properly in a public space, I know my Chinese parents sort of inbred me right or wrong this instinct. Where are the parents? And what kind of parents would, you know, like that? When you see a school on a tour or a field trip and those kids are all there and they're acting, you know, rowdy, you go, what city are they from? What school is that? And when you see a bunch of American tourists in another country being loud with their big old cameras and assuming everyone speaks English, you know, they're not from Canada. So the same thing happens here. God is a just God with righteous anger. And the reason why we have the brokenness of the downfall of Jerusalem, if you go way back all the way throughout the Old Testament, all the way even up to the New Testament in Jesus' time, is because according to Jesus and according to the Bible, God was paying her for her sins. And those sins were led into the spiritual adultery by the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem. Therefore, if that is the root cause, what is our hope? Right? I mean, wow. You have hope? Now, if you were here last week, I pointed out to you that the only positive sounding verses in the whole book were in the middle of chapter 3 for like 3 verses. And from those 3 verses, you get some of our most famous lines. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's from that book, chapter 3, Lamentations. But actually, you have sort of this glimmer of hope by the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, the poet turns his attention to describing the Edomites, the children of Esau, which is another people group that had basically been at war, enmity with the ancient Hebrew people. And so Edom, the nation, was one of the peoples that God would use to punish Israel for her brokenness, her iniquity, and her sins. And in this final few verses, you're going to read, in the midst of all their helplessness, in the midst of all their destruction, this strange address to Edom, where it says, Edom, enjoy your life a little longer, because soon a cup is going to be given to you to drink. And in the Bible, just when Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, oh Lord, please take this cup from me. Cup throughout the Bible is often an imagery of God's wrath. So in a few moments, we're going to read a verse where the poet turns to Edom and says, enjoy your prosperity because soon a cup's going to be given to you. And then he turns to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom, Judah, you know, in terms of the ancient Israel people, and says, soon, your punishment will be over. Your affliction, your exile will be complete. And we pick this up, and then I'll explain a little bit more. But let's pick it up in Lamentations 4. Let's pick it up here now, beginning in verse 18. Chapter 4, 18. They dogged our steps so that we would not walk in our streets. And our end drew near. Our days are numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers are swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chase us on the mountains. They lie in wait for us in the wilderness. These are the people like Edom. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now addressing Edom, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. You will soon face judgment." Now turning to Judah, people of Israel, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish, he will uncover your sins." So what is the hope that we have for the brokenness of the city? What is the hope that we have for dealing with the unnaturally long and cruel cruelty of brokenness in spite of our reaction to get away with it versus lean into it, and in spite of the fact that God in his righteousness has punished the leadership? What is the hope? The hope is this, that one day all the sins of the leaders and the people will be paid for. Now, that may not sound very interesting to you, but that is a very different hope than the modern hope. Here, let me explain to you the modern hope. The modern hope is one day the city will be beautiful. The city will be radiant. One day the homeless will be sheltered. One day the hungry will be fed. One day the weak will be lifted up. One day the downtrodden will be encouraged. One day it'll be all that. And so whether it's any politician in a sort of remotely democratic or even not remotely democratic state sort of describing the future, they will say, you know, one day it'll be so much better. But there is something that has to happen before one day it'll be so much better. And very few politicians will say that because it doesn't get you elected. Very few leaders will say that because it's very difficult and self-incriminating. Very few people hope for that. And what is that? Before it can get better, the bad has to be paid for. This is the hope that one day all the iniquity and the brokenness and injustice and sins, the immorality of a people and her leaders will be paid for. And the punishment will be done. And after that, then, and only then, can you have a great hope. The Hebrew word there, where it says it is accomplished, theologians connect to another time in the Bible when a Jewish person hanging on a cross said, "It is accomplished." Or more colloquially in English, "It is finished," when Jesus died on the cross. We can't hope to see any city we dwell in to be better just by making better programs and reforms, just by having new leaders, although all those things are good and fine. You can't hope by just getting a fresh infusion of money or energy or even ideas. That's not the hope. The hope is someone somewhere has to pay for all the mistakes. That's why we still don't have issues settled. Whether it's in this country, African-American slavery, the idea of reparations continues to come back. Because at some point, people feel like you just can't move forward unless something is paid for. And I think it was in the last Democratic debate where when the first time a national level candidate actually talked about reparations to African-Americans as well as other types of people. Now, I'm not making a political stance here or even suggesting a politician or political party. What I'm pointing out is the unrelenting need to say this. You can't make things better. You can't tell me you're going to make things better unless someone pays for something. And only the gospel offers that. Every single act of human wickedness, every single thought of human selfishness, every single politically corrupt motive, every single personally selfish thing will be paid for. And then and only then will shalom, will justice, will prosperity enter the world. This is the hope. The thing is, it's not our job to seek out that justice. And we're supposed to uphold justice and perpetuate justice, but it's not our... What does the Bible say? Leave room for God's vengeance and God's wrath. Ultimately, it is God who pays. In people, we will all pay for everything we've ever done wrong. But those who say, "I can't pay. I utterly am in debt. I could never pay it. But God, by your mercy, would you receive my payment? And would you take my debt, I should say, and make payment for it?" This is the hope that Jesus has. Jesus looks at the city and says, "I will pay for every broken thing in the city with my life, with my blood." So what is the takeaway here as we go out into the world, as we get ready to come? I should warn you, Good Friday and Lent are coming up. So as typical, we're going to have a sermon series that focuses around sort of Christ's passion and suffering. This year is going to be a very depressing topic. So I was even more depressing than this. I'm just going to, God is a God has a reason for this. I don't know why, but it's a season. But anyway, but the point as we're thinking about this is this. Here's the takeaway. Where are the brokenness in your city, in your lives? What would look differently if you said to God, instead of pray the brokenness away, pray the difficulty away, which you could keep doing, but you also said, God, pray that I would have the resilience, the love, the grace, the courage to just stay in that situation, in that family system, in that environment, as long as you call me to, because it's not, I'm not saying you should never leave any situation. That's not what I'm saying. But if you leave because you just don't want to deal with brokenness, you're going to have to leave the world. But what would it look like if, whether in a family situation, a neighborhood situation, or an organizational situation, a life situation, we said, okay, God, I thought 3 chapters of lamenting was enough. You want us to continue? And God says, I do. Because you follow a Savior who walked 30-some years in this world, lived every single experience you and I would ever have, and never sinned, and then said, love people, even to his dying breath was compassion. Even to his dying breath was asking God to forgive them. That is the God of the Christian faith. That's Christ. Christ will give you the strength until it's finished. And that's the hope he gives us today. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess I have a heavy heart when I preach this because I feel like a baby in this and I don't know what I'm doing or saying because I have to look at my life. I've had a fairly comfortable, prosperous life. It's been a life that I've not earned, but people ahead of me have worked hard to provide for me and to give me resources. Some might call that privilege, and indeed it probably feels that way to me. And yet, Lord, in the midst of that, you invite your people to be ambassadors into the darkness, to be messengers of light and hope. And if we're to do that, that means we got to seek out the places that no one wants to be. Just like the ancient Christians in the ancient world, during plagues and war, when everyone was running away from destruction, they were running into destruction to care for the sick, to care for the weak, to take care of those that couldn't get away, and they themselves died in the midst of that. That's what you're calling us to do today. To be the kind of people that would be willing, look, it's like some of our first responders, when we're, rest of us are running to safety, they're going into the danger. And again, I'm not saying we should do that in a first response situation, but the Spirit of Christ that enables us to deal with the brokenness. Lord, I confess, I don't want to deal with brokenness. When someone emails me, please let it be a happy thing. Please let it be they want to get married, not because their marriage is struggling. Lord, when someone calls me, please let it be because they want to invite me to graduation, not ask me to visit them in a hospital because someone's dying. Lord, I don't look towards the darkness, but you called us there. If you call us there, you will provide for us there. And that's where we can make the greatest impact. That's where Christ, his power, his love, his grace. Make us humble people who are willing to deal with the intractable problems of our city, our neighborhoods, our lives, our world. To lean into the brokenness with your strength and hope, because one day all the brokenness will be paid for in our great Savior Christ. And we fix ourselves in that hope so that we can pursue your cause today. Do that as we sing. Encourage us. Strengthen us by Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.